invite you to stand this morning as we hear the scripture read, taken from the second chapter of Mark, verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I hope you don't mind. Forgive me, but I'm going over here where I'm comfortable, if that's okay. This is where I preach at 9:45, and so I'm more comfortable in this spot. So I'm going to preach from here. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we just thank you for this opportunity to gather together as your people in this place. And we just pray that you will open our ears to hear you speak. Open our hearts to be touched by your word. And open our spirits to be moved by your Holy Spirit, moving in this place and calling us as your people. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a senior in college applying to seminary, a weird thought came to me. I know, Joe, weird thought, hard to believe. But when you apply for seminary, there's on the application, you have to check off what box for what degree you want that you're applying for. And the degree that we pastors get is a Master of Divinity degree. Now, one of the definitions of the word divinity is God. And so me and my best friend had a blast with this. In just 3 years, I was going to have mastery of God, said in our best superhero voices. Some may be masters of the universe. I was going to be, in 3 short years, master of all things God. I have that degree, so listen to me. Now, I know that divinity in that context does not mean God. It means theology. And so it's a mastery of theological knowledge is the degree that we're actually applying for. But you know what? I want that other degree. I want a mastery of all things divine. I want to know all there is to know about God. I'd like to have clarity on everything God is calling me to do, calling us to do as a church, as the church universal, as a nation. What are we to do in our world? I want that kind of clarity. And I worry that we do this in our lives. You know, every other part of our lives, we wait till we get the degree before we practice what we want to do. We wait till we graduate from school and we have the degree and then we can get the job. We wait till we pass the driver's test and they give us that little card that says, "Yes, you can drive." And then you can drive a car all by yourself. We wait till we get certified before we practice a skill. We apprentice under a master so that we can learn the things that we need to learn. We try out to be in the play or in the band or in the choir. We need to pass an audition. We try out to be on a team and see if we make it. And I worry that we do the same exact thing with our faith journeys. That we act as if someday Jesus is going to show up with a piece of paper and say, okay, you're certified, go be a Christian. As if Jesus is going to come to us and say, okay, now you're okay. Now go and be that person. When you've memorized enough scripture, passed a fluency test in Christianese, taken the right class, prayed the right prayer, read the right books, received the approval of the church or some self-appointed arbiter of orthodoxy, or cleared some other hurdle, then you'll be ready to actually practice your faith. But until then, well, we're just not ready. To me, that's the equivalent of a groom saying, when we've been married 50 years, I know I'll have succeeded as a husband. And until then, I'm not fully a husband. No, you're a husband today. Or like a mom, you know, being handed her newborn and saying, well, I haven't finished the book yet, so can you wait? No, you're a mom today. There are classes, but you don't need a certificate to be in a relationship with someone. And our faith isn't about an accomplishment. It's about a relationship in which we find ourselves. Several years ago, the Harley-Davidson Motor Company adopted a slogan that appeared on almost everything Harley. It said this, it's not the destination, it's the journey. Now, Harley wanted you to buy a $35,000 motorcycle so that you can enjoy the journey. But I think somewhere along the line, they've stumbled on to a gospel truth. We spend so much time focused on the destination that we miss the journey. We wait to be certified, to be good enough, to meet someone's requirements, and we miss where we are, right here, right now, and what God wants to do with us right where we are. We're like the kids in the back seat during the long road trip on vacation. God, are we there yet? And God's answer is, yes. But we're not done. We're there, but we're not done. In Dave Ramsey's book, The Total Money Makeover, he uses a quote from Timothy Galway, who I believe is writing about tennis. So Dave Ramsey takes a tennis quote, applies it to money, and I'm going to apply it to our spiritual lives. He writes this, when we plant a rose seed in the earth, we notice that it's small, but we don't criticize it as rootless and stemless. We treat it as a seed, giving it the water and nourishment required of a seed. When it first shoots up out of the earth, we don't condemn it as immature and underdeveloped, nor do we criticize the buds for not being open when they appear. We stand in wonder at the process taking place and give the plant the care it needs at each stage of its development. The rose is a rose from the time it is a seed to the time it dies. Within it, at all times, it contains its whole potential. It seems to be constantly in the process of change. Yet at each state, at each moment, it is perfectly all right as it is. We're there, but we're not done. We're there, but we're not done. Jesus uses a similar agricultural image. He doesn't say we're all roses, but he says we're branches on a vine. And Jesus says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. When you're joined with me and I with you, the relation, intimate and organic, the harvest is sure to be abundant. Separated, you can't produce a thing. Anyone who separates from me is dead wood, gathered up and thrown on the bonfire. But if you make yourselves at home with me, and my words are at home in you, you can be sure that whatever you ask will be listened to and acted on. This is how my Father shows who he is, and when you produce grapes, when you mature as my disciples. Do you hear that? It's not the grapes that make it. It's clinging to the vine that gives you the ability to be to produce grapes. It's not the grapes that make you part of the vine. It's part of the vine that gives you the ability to produce the grapes. Yet for us, multiple branches on a vine, we can look around us and begin to say, well, that branch over there, not as good as me. I'm way further along in my spiritual journey than that branch. But then we look over here at this branch, that saint in our lives, and we say, uh-oh, I'm not as far along as that branch. I wonder if I'm even part of the same vine. It's far too easy and common for each of us to compare ourselves to the people around us. But it's not as if God looks upon us and is disappointed that we're not fully developed yet. He knows where we are and loves us where we are. Our spiritual journey is not a race, a competition, or a corporate ladder to climb. It's about relationship. And what matters is our clinging to that vine. Case in point for me is this story that was our scripture lesson for this morning. Now, I get a creative imaginatively when I think of these stories, and so just kind of go with me. Can you imagine being in the house that day, listening to Jesus teach? You're getting this deep theological stuff. You know, you're just in the presence of God. You're hearing God's word, and suddenly there's a ruckus on the roof. That's annoying. And then Jesus stops whatever he's doing, because you don't talk over a ruckus like that, and kind of says, look! And there's debris falling in people's laps and possibly on their heads. And everybody looks up, and there's a hole in the roof, and they're lowering a guy through the roof. Now, those of us that have been to church for a really long time have heard this story quite often, and that ceases to surprise us. That should surprise us! They look up at the ceiling, and there's a guy coming through the ceiling to be lowered at Jesus' feet. This isn't normal. This isn't right. And did you notice when I asked the children, was that a good thing they did? What'd they say? No. It's not. They dug a hole in somebody's roof. Jesus sees them, and Mark chapter 2, verse 5 says this, impressed by their bold belief, Jesus said to the paraplegic, son, I forgive your sins. I read that and go, impressed? Really? With a hole? Do you think the homeowners were impressed? I don't think so. I think they were irritated and annoyed. You think the people to hear the teaching were impressed? They were interrupted. I don't think they were enjoying this very much. Yet somehow, Jesus is impressed. Now notice the text doesn't say Jesus is impressed with what they did. He's impressed with their faith. Were they misguided? Uh-huh. Were they impatient? Absolutely. Did they perform, as I heard earlier this week, errors of enthusiasm? Without a doubt. Did they do it for all the right reasons, though? Absolutely. And it seems as though Jesus can see through all of the mistakes and see their hearts. And know how much they loved that guy on that mat, and they wanted him to be healed. And he can see through all the goofiness and the vandalism and all of the things that they've done, and sees the heart of five men wanting a friend to be healed. I find great comfort in that. That even when I don't do it well, God can still use it to further his will. One of the other comforting passages of Scripture for me is found in Paul's letter to the Romans. Hear what Paul says. He says, for I know the law, but I still can't keep it. And if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. I don't know about you, but I can relate. I try to do good, and I end up with a hole in the roof. I try not to do the very thing that God says not to do, and somewhere along the way, I wind up doing it anyway. My willpower isn't strong enough. My resolve isn't deep enough. Somehow, some way, I can't do the things I want to do, and I end up doing the things that I don't want to do. And the part that makes this passage of Scripture comforting is the author. Do you know who says this? This is Paul. Saint Paul. The Apostle Paul. The guy who spread Christianity all over the known world. The guy who planted churches. The guy who wrote most of the New Testament. A few verses later says, "What a wretched man that I am." I get that. We try to do the things that God's called us to do, and on our own, we can't do it. And we begin to see the failures stack up. And sometimes when the failures stack up, it's easy to just give in. Hey, I'm just a seed, and I'm always going to be a seed. Or I'm just that little branch, and I'm never going to mature to be that big branch. I've just got to be okay where I am. Failing at budgets and diets and resolutions, failing to quit smoking or drinking or whatever feels like the vice we've been trapped with. Or maybe we've decided to read more or pray more or to do other things, and we don't do it. We find it difficult. We miss for a season, and we no longer feel motivated, and we struggle, and we resign ourselves to the fact that we'll never be able to do it. And maybe God doesn't like me that much anyway. What a wretched man that I am. Paul doesn't leave us there. A couple verses later, he writes this. The answer, thank God, is that Jesus can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but I am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. It's not the destination. It's the journey. Can I ask you a really difficult question, and you don't have to answer me? Please don't answer me. What don't you pray about? If I ask you what you do pray about, you probably answer that one. What don't you pray about? Do you have those places in your life that you're so embarrassed by, you won't even talk to God about them? I do. I withhold things from God from time to time, and mostly, you know why? Because I've been taught all my life, you made this mess, you clean it up. And I look at some of the stuff in my life and I go, it's my fault. I did it. I'm the one that didn't follow the budget. That's why the money's tight. I'm the one who said that thing to my friend. That's why I don't have that relationship anymore. I'm the one that made the mistake. That's why things are the way that they are. It's my fault. I should clean it up. And so I think, you know when I'll pray to God about that? When I get it all together and I'll say, God, look what I did. Pat me on the back. That's awful logic. Because the very one who can help you with the thing that you're struggling with is the one you won't talk to about it. The very one who can give you the strength, the healing, the resolve to make a difference, to make it new, is the one we withhold the conversation from. God wants us to run towards Him, not from Him, when things aren't going the way that we would like them to. Remember back in chapter 7 of Romans, we read this. Paul wrote, I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. After the beginning of chapter 7 and kind of developing some of those thoughts, he comes in chapter 8 to this. What do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing Himself to the worst by sending His own Son, is there anything else He wouldn't gladly and freely do for you? I know it says us, but I want you to hear you. Is there anything God wouldn't freely do for you? And then he continues a couple of verse sentences later. None of this phases us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. Did you hear that? Nothing can get between you and God's love for you. Nothing living or dead, nothing angelic or demonic, nothing today, nothing tomorrow, nothing high, nothing low, nothing thinkable or unthinkable, nothing you've said, nothing you've done, nothing you've thought, nothing you've failed at. Absolutely nothing can get between you and God's love for you as evidenced by Christ Jesus our Lord. God never gives up on you. He never looks at you and you've made that mistake for the 100th time and goes, that's it. Done with this one. Let's move on to somebody else. God never gives up on any one of us. Why? It's there a few verses earlier. Simply because Jesus loves you. Now, I know that sounds like bumper sticker theology. You know, put a Walmart smiley face on the end of that, we could make $1 million. But it's so much more profound than that. It's not that Jesus loves all those people out there. He loves you. He doesn't love you waiting for you to become the person you should be. He loves you right here, right now. He doesn't love you if you'd get your act together. He loves you right where you are. He may not love everything you're doing, but he loves you right here, right now. If your relationship with God is suffering because you think you don't measure up, you're using the wrong ruler. If your relationship with God is suffering because you think the bar is set too high, you don't need to lower the bar, you need to go to a different bar. Not that kind of bar. You know what I mean. I can hear some who would hear part of this message and say that I'm advocating a dangerous way to think. Some may think I'm supporting a new age, do whatever you want and it's okay theology. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying if you're a seed, be a seed and be happy being a seed. No. I'm saying if you're a seed, know that God loves you as a seed. And if you give that seed to Christ, he will turn you in and allow you to mature to become the flower that he created you to be. Are we hearing that? It's not about staying where you are and being happy that life's a mess. It's about giving the mess to God and allowing God to grow that in you. Because God's not waiting for you to clean up your own mess. He's saying, bring the mess to me and let me clean it up for you. And let's get on with the life that I've promised you. In other words, even if you're foolish enough to climb up on a roof, wreck a house, and drop a guy in there, God's still going to heal him. Even though you did it all wrong. Jesus is still there. We don't have to be perfect to be loved by God. This realization came to me, and I use a fairly silly illustration, but it means a lot to me. My dog, Emmy, taught this to me. Emmy is stupid. She's not bright. My morning routine, my alarm clock goes off at 5 o'clock every morning. I'm kind of a morning person. I don't always get up at 5 o'clock, but the alarm goes off at 5 o'clock. But typically my routine is that somewhere in the morning, my job is to get Emmy hooked up to the chain outside of our a sliding glass door, and there's a patio there with an elevated deck. And so my job is to take her out. She gets hooked up. I feed her, and then I go inside and make coffee or read or whatever I'm doing that morning, and I wait for a single solitary bark. I mean, I think even Emmy knows it's early. She just barks once, and I go to go and get her. Well, this one particular morning, as happened very many mornings, when Emmy barked and I went out there, she was on a short leash. Because Emmy has yet to learn that when you go out on one side of one of the poles that holds up the elevated deck, you need to come back on the same side of the pole. She keeps coming back on the wrong side of the pole. And then usually there's a bit of panic and running around the pole and suddenly, you know, short leash. Well, this one particular morning, it was December, and it was one of those really cold days in December. I heard the bark, I go down, and she's on short leash, which means I have to go outside to go and get her. Well, I forgot my slippers that morning. And it's freezing out. And I thought, I have two choices. One is, go get my slippers while she barks and wakes everybody up in the neighborhood. Or two, go get her. And so I went and got her. On my way to the short leash, I said, Emmy, when are you going to learn? Every day we go through this. You are tangled up around the pole. Kind of, what's wrong with you? And I get blank stare, wagging tail, unhook me, let me in. Unhook her and let her in. while I'm out there untangling the leash, the thought occurs to me, a quite depressing thought. How many times has God felt exactly the same way about me? Joe, you do this every morning. When are you going to learn? You make the same mistake every day. When are you going to learn? Not only is that depressing because I'm the stupid dog in that story, but it's also that I've disappointed God in some way with the actions that I take. And I heard the Apostle Paul, the very thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, I end up doing, tangled up around one of the poles. Depressing thought until later in that day when I was processing this, and the thought occurred to me, and God and I had a brief conversation. God said, Joe, where were you when that thought occurred to you? Standing in the freezing cold in my bare feet, on the concrete, untangling my dog's chain. Why? Because I had to go get her. Why? She wasn't coming in herself. And then God said to me, and don't you think I'd do the same thing for you? That just hit me. If I do that for my dog, doesn't God do the same thing for me every day? Like I do it for her? No matter how many times I make the mistake, is he just going to give up and go, well, eventually he'll figure it out? No. He comes every time. The solitary bark of one of his followers sends him to unhook us and set us free. Let me break this to you gently. You're never going to be a master of divinity. You'll never be a master of all things God. You're not going to be a master of your own life. Things are going to get out of control from time to time. You won't be the rose all the time. You won't always be the strongest branch on the vine. But the good news is, that's okay. Because the only person that expects that of you is you. God loves you right where you are. May today be the day that you call out and ask God to come and get you. Let's pray. Sometimes, God, we realize just how foolish we are. We realize that every day we make the same mistakes. We realize that no matter how hard we try, we too find ourselves digging a hole in the roof. What good news it is to know that you don't expect us to be perfect, but you expect us to just cling to the vine, to cling to you, and allow you to work in us and through us. Thank you, God, for your great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.